And that is Jeff Crabtree. Jeff and Julie have become really, really great friends of ours. It's actually these guys who I phoned up the day before I was going to fly to Australia for Rick's funeral and said, hey, are you in Australia at the moment? Yes. Can I come and stay? Yes. When? Tomorrow. And these guys had me, really looked after me. It was incredible. And there's just such a connection between us. We really feel like they're family. They are very, very creative thinkers. This will not be the kind of message that you're expecting if you're thinking linear. Be creative. Be ready for your mind to be blown. Ladies and gentlemen, it's Jeff Crabtree.
Oh, wow. Yeah, I think it was a late phone call, I think. Was it late? Was it a late phone call? Was it either really late or really... It was really late. So nice to see you all. Hang on a second. Oh, that's better. Yes, there are slightly more of you here than I thought. I could see like a handful of maybe people in the front row, then there was a blur going back. Now you're all here. But I'm going to take them off now because I'm vanity and then just pretend that I can actually see you. No, I can actually see you. How many of you so last time I think we were here was almost now pretty much 2 years ago, almost to the day. So how many of you here have joined the church or have been coming to the church since that time? So you put your hands right up. That's extraordinary. How many of you, thank you, put your hands down. Put your hands up, those of you who are here. Okay, wow. And it's about 50-50. That's pretty that's 50%. That seems like 50% of the church. That's pretty good. Isn't that great? So to all of you who have not heard me speak before, you got a parental advisory. Yes. Won't go into much detail, but I would just give you maybe a slight window into the world in which we live. So Julie is a psychologist. So if you find yourself disturbed or distressed by the message, go and see her at the end. She's highly empathetic. We wrote a book together called Living with a Creative Mind, which is an operating manual for creative people. I mean, I think that's maybe part of why we've connected, you know, because you have two highly creative leaders running the church, and so what it's like when we're at Pete and Nikki's place is that Pete and Nikki and I are all sort of vibing off our crazy, what goes on in our crazy brains, and then Julie's taking notes. So, I guess that'll be interesting for the research. I'm going to hear about that later. There's a quality of creative thinking called impulsive nonconformity. I introduced it to the leaders, right, yesterday, and I'm just saying, look, I was doing for the whole network leaders day, and I explained that impulsive nonconformity is a quality of creative thinking. I was going, oh look, you need to understand what it's like to be led by creative thinkers, and I had a list of six things. Impulsive nonconformity was one of them, and that's an example just right there, because I hadn't thought about that gag until just then. But I'm impulsive and I'm nonconformist, and you surely wouldn't do that normally, but I did. We have two daughters. One of them is living in London. And fortunately, her husband lives in London here with her. We have another daughter who is currently, has been with us. We've been here since the 6th of December because we love the United Kingdom. We love being here. And also, we've managed to avoid the 47-degree heat. Do you know the road was melting in Australia? There was a roadway melting in Australia. That's how hot it was. That's extraordinary. So there are a number of things that we have in Australia that we'd like to export. Obviously, the extreme heat, the Australian flu. Can you believe that they named it after us? That was not a thing. It's not a thing in Australia. We don't have a flu that we named after ourselves in Australia. We named it after the Japanese. We think they're to blame. And I noticed that Japan gets a mention in the British tabloid press, but fundamentally, you know, that's the Australian, and it's the Australians are getting the blame. And then you get on the tube or something like that in London, and you say, "Oh, I'm sorry, excuse me," as you do, because it's very hard not to. And then people hear your accent, and they just move that little bit further away. Now I'm doing it deliberately during rush hour so that people give me a little bit more space. And then I fake cough. Works for me. Our youngest daughter, who's been here with us, as she stayed, I'm just giving you a bit of a background before I get into the... because I do have... But I'm just giving you a bit of a background for the people who've not heard me speak or heard us or met us before. Our youngest daughter is currently in Hong Kong en route. She's actually been here with us for nearly 3 weeks and has... and is on her way back to Sydney. She's quite emotionally devastated, but I want to... She wants to be back here, freeloading with us. But this is a to give you an idea of what our family is like. This is a series of emails and text messages that went on over a period of time while we were away in the United States of America and in Canada and over different times. And on this one particular trip, Julie was flying over to North America, and we were going to go together to a church in Canada. But I had been in New York. At some churches there, and I'd been away for 2 weeks, and I heard nothing from her at all until this. An email arrives in my inbox that says, "Hey, here are the things from Urban Outfitters that I would like." Not, "How are you? Are you okay? How are things going?" Just, and then she just copied the URL. She didn't even give me any details because I had to do all the work. And then after that, "Perfume. You choose between Burberry Brit and Burberry Rhythm. Rhythm is the newest Burberry scent, so if you think I'll like it, just buy it." So I replied, "Of course, our entire trip to North America is really only for this purpose." She replies back, "I'm glad I didn't have to explain it to you." 12 months go by. I mean, we flew back, and 12 months go by. I'm on another trip, and I'm coming back from Canada, and it had been an incredibly busy trip. I hadn't had time to communicate with anybody, and I'm in the Vancouver airport and about to make my way back through Los Angeles, and I just started a WhatsApp conversation, and I'm saying, "Can you pick me up from the airport?" Because Julie was going to be at work, and I said, she goes, "I'll pick you up from the airport and you can buy me breakfast, but I probably won't get there until late, such bad traffic." I mean, this is 24 hours ahead of where I'm going to... I say, "You can track my flight, QF18. She goes, "I won't track your flight. Ha ha, do you not know me at all?" I go, "There's always hope. I'll call you soon." She goes, "Like today?" I said, "Yes, I've got a spare 10 minutes. She goes, "Oh, okay, so nice of you to spare some time for your daughter." Me, "I'm glad I didn't have to explain it to you. I've been waiting 12 months. She replies back straight away, "Don't use my line on me. It doesn't work like that. You need to find your own SAS line." Me, "This is going public." Her, "Good. People need to know where the material really comes from." Hashtag boom. I don't know where she gets it from. You can tell a lot about people, I think, when things don't go right. You can tell a lot, you know, you can tell a lot when things go astray. You can tell a lot when things don't work out the way you want them to work out. You can tell a lot about people. You can tell a lot, I think, about, for believers, for Christians, I think you can tell a lot about the extent of Jesus in there. I don't know if you noticed in the worship, I'm going to lift the veil. I don't know if you noticed for the worship team, in one of the songs, things went astray. It was not just the microphone pops were the least of the problems. I think the guitar stopped working entirely, and then they went into another key, a different key. I don't know if you noticed. I noticed because I'm a musician. I noticed these things immediately. So it's tough for the worship team because I'm sitting there, you know, with a scoreboard, you know. I'm not sitting with a scoreboard, actually, because this is one of the churches that we can come to where things are different, where we don't feel on edge, where we don't feel like we're on show. We don't feel like we feel like a part of something beautiful. And so I wasn't keeping score, but I noticed it happening because I'm a musician, I can't help myself. But the other thing I noticed was how amazing everybody was. The musicians, they all just went, wow, and pressed in and found the new key and then went on. And it was beautiful. And you didn't notice, but you know what I noticed was, it was like there was, in terms of where, as a body, the church went, it was a beautiful moment. Actually, for me, it was almost like the high point of the whole worship service. And you're probably completely unaware of it. Maybe you're not. What I was aware of was how everybody in that moment, how this group, marvelous group of people, just rose to a new level seamlessly without it was distressing when you're playing music and that suddenly in a different key than you'd planned. Things aren't going the way we planned. But what did they do? They pressed on. And Sam, my goodness, pressed on as hard in a vocalist when it's not in the key you want it to be in. He pressed on and it became brilliant. It was brilliant, can I say? These are the little dramas that go on in worship music the whole time. You know, most of the time, though, those kind of dramas, that's a pretty sizable drama. And I've seen worship teams grind to a halt in embarrassment and humiliation. Not here. This was amazing. And what happened was God showed up and he was here and it was brilliant and beautiful. Because there's always the gap between what we think we're going to do, what we think we're going to accomplish, and what God's plans are. And he always fills in the gap because we're never enough. We're enough, but we're never enough. And he filled in the gap, and they all stepped up to the plate and went, we're skating on thin ice. You know, we're out here, and we don't know if this is going to work, but let's go. And they went, and it was amazing. Can you give your worship team a huge, huge round of applause? Yeah. I'm beginning to think now that things never turn out the way we planned. There's always some other thing going on. This ultimately, it wasn't going to be the heartbeat of my message, but I think this is the heartbeat of my message this morning. God is doing something really, really new. He's doing it here, but he's also doing it in other churches. But this is one of them where there are new things. And what's actually happening is a building of a new thing, a new way of being in the church, building it on top of a former way of doing things. And it's easy to see here because of Rick and Bev. And it's not that the former things become the foundation of the next thing. It's like the foundation that you build in your house, you know, and they become part of it. You can't build the other thing without the foundation. But the building doesn't stop at the foundation. And you're seeing a new thing here, but it's not just a new thing here. It's happening in a lot of other places. I want to sort of point some things out, if I may. So this message is not... you should definitely not hear this message as a warning or a rebuke or alarm. You should hear it as an encouragement of where you're heading, if I may. And I want to go on... I want to start with John chapter 17. And it'll come up on the screen, John chapter 17. There's this moment when Jesus is praying. Actually, it's really, as far as we can tell, the last opportunity he had to pray without the pressure of being beaten to death. Difficult to pray coherently when somebody's beating you to death. And who knows what kind of prayers he was praying actually on the cross, right? In extreme pain. But there's this moment where he's praying, and I think we're starting in John 17. I've given them your word, the world has hated them. This is great. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world. Now listen to this kind of set of concepts really, really closely. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So twice he has actually said, they are not of the world. That is they, meaning us, right? That's us. We are not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So twice in this prayer, Jesus is explaining that we are not of the world. And in fact, there's a kind of an opposition from the world. Twice he explains that we're not of the world, in the same way that he is not of the world. And then also twice he says, But he doesn't want them to be removed from the world. In fact, he's actually sent us into the world. He sent us into the world. Now, from this particular scripture, we get this kind of tagline that Christians, believers, are meant to be in the world, but not of the world. This is a little bit of theology. I mean, look, let's face it, the room is full of amateur theologians. I'm an amateur. We're all actually amateur theologians. The only professional theologian is God. The real one. I mean, the real theologian, the only one, because theology is the study. We're all sort of amateur theologians. We have to be, actually. We have to work out what we think about who God is for us. Jesus invites us to be amateur theologians. When he invites Peter, he says, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? So he knows, Jesus knows, that we're all trying to work out who God is for us. That's what theology is. That's the study of God. And we're all sort of amateur philosophers, which is, you know, like, how do we work out what's true and what's right? And how do we work out how best to live? And for those of us who come to God, we understand that the best way of working that out is to mix what we can see in our experience, mix it, but deeply mix it with the scripture and the word, so that the word is the thing that underpins everything and forms our main view of how things are. So when Jesus says, I'm in the world, not of the world, we are in the world, but not of the world. What is he really talking about? Because one of the things that has happened, I think, over the past 50 years in Christian culture is we've started to use that expression that's of the world as a negative. We've used it as a criticism, like this. Oh, that's worldliness. Well, that's worldly thinking. Well, that's worldly practice. Or that's a worldly behavior. How many of you have heard or come across something, a statement like that? Right, worldliness. Oh, yeah, no, that's worldly. And so, nothing wrong in that per se, except that it can. The next step is got identified with certain things. So, you know, I remember in church culture in the 70s, rock music was worldly. Rock music was worldliness. Rock music was not just worldly, it was of the devil. And there was a guy going around, there was a guy going around preaching that rock music was of the devil, and there were churches filled with people who were burning their rock records, and then I went to one of these meetings. I heard this guy preach. It was a widespread message. And in some parts of the Christian church, not many, thankfully, anymore, but in some parts, it's still an idea that kind of music is worldly. I don't know how that guy feels today, because he's still alive, walking into churches that are full and overflowing with people who are worshipping God to rock music every single Sunday morning. He must feel a little bit stupid. Or maybe not. Maybe he's blissfully unaware. Rock music was of the devil, and you had to burn your rock records. Or Hollywood was of the devil. Hollywood was that was worldliness. The movies, that's worldliness. And television, that's worldliness. And there was a period of time, actually, where in churches, people were encouraging, they were encouraging the young people, don't go to university, that's worldliness. You know, and Jesus is coming soon. Now, you could tell a lot about people when things don't work out the way they planned. See, when Jesus was talking about the world, they're not of the world, as I'm not of the world. Exactly what was he saying? Exactly what was he talking about? And this is what he was talking about. The word that is there for world in the Greek is cosmos. Now, Jesus wasn't speaking Greek. He was speaking Aramaic. But the best translation, and you've got to remember, this is John, and Gospel of John was the earliest translated gospel. And the people who were translating it were alive when Jesus was alive. And John is writing all of this stuff down, and maybe at the time, this was about 64 AD, I think, for the Gospel of John, it was the earliest copies that we have, you know. So John is still alive at the time this thing is being written. So the Greek word they used to describe the Aramaic word was cosmos. And literally what it means, it's where we get our word cosmology from. But literally what it means is order or way of understanding things. So when Jesus is talking about not, you know, being of the world, he wasn't talking about things. He wasn't talking about ultimately like television or rock music. What he was talking about was the way of understanding. So when Jesus is praying to God, he's saying, this way of understanding hates my way of understanding. And us are not of that way of understanding the world. That is Jesus saying, they, my believers, that is us, we understand the nature of things and the nature of reality. We understand it differently than other people understand the nature of things. But we're not divorced from those people who understand the nature of things differently. We are in fact in with them, intermingled among them. We're intermingled among them. That's what it means to be in the world. We're intermingled among them. We're not meant to be separate from them. You know, and there was a whole period of time in church culture where people were preaching on a thing called holiness, and they were talking about, well, holiness, that word means separate, so we have to separate ourselves. And it was well-intentioned, but disastrous. And one of the things that it's led to is this strange period of time now that we live in history, where certainly in my country, or our country, and you know, the birthplace of the Australian flu, and also in America, for example, I mean, I don't know why the heck the British tabloids didn't name it after America, the American flu. It sounds so much better. And let's blame them, you know. But in America, one of the things that I see in churches, one of the things that's going on in churches, is something that I don't see here in this church, which is churches are becoming segregated. They're becoming segregated on the basis of race, colour, demography, politics. And they're becoming separated, particularly, there is a missing generation. And it's the generation of people between the ages of 18 to 36. And they're leaving the church in droves. And I wonder, there is no real hard research on what's causing it, but I wonder whether or not those ideas of separateness and separation and the world hates us and hating the world back, which is ultimately where it comes to. We can't watch television. Rock music, so that you're going to, that whole idea emerges completely out of fear. And leaders talk out of fear. We go, we're worried about our people, so we won't let them listen to rock music, or we won't let them watch television, or we won't let them watch Hollywood movies. And all the people in Hollywood, they're of the devil, and all of that sort of stuff. Does this make sense to you? And what I think it's led to amongst 18 to 36 year olds is they are trying to work out their understanding of things. And they're going, that understanding of things isn't right. There's some other mix going on here. And these are young Christian men and women who are leaving the church going, the church isn't teaching us the right things about this. So you are at the cusp of this extraordinary change where your leaders have cast a vision that is to do with creating a huge umbrella and building bridges. Do you understand? Now, I mean, it's easy for me to come in and support this idea, because we have gone for decades looking for churches like this. In point of fact, to be honest, completely truthful, and I'm happy that this is going up on the net, I was fired from a church for preaching this kind of message. Because what does it mean to be in the world, not of the world, but in the world? What it literally means is we are embedded, enmeshed, side by side, crushed together in the tube, or crushed together on the train, or in the shopping centres. We're in, and we work together with these people. And the difference between us and them, apart from the living presence of God inside of us, is just the way we understand reality. And so our mission, your mission, should you choose to accept it, that's in 5/4, by the way, just as a musical note. It's a piece of music in 5/4, written by I'm going to go into the detail here. Your mission is to help people, the friends, your friends, your associates, and your people around them, bring them not to an understanding that they are sinners, but to bring them to an understanding that their view of reality, your view of reality, is different, that you have other things to offer. That is, you are going to offer people another way of seeing, which then makes another way of being. Does that make sense? I've just framed your mission in other ways, because we're in the world but not of the world, and all that Jesus did was show people that there's another way to see and another way to live, and the way to see was the way God was seeing, and the way to live was the way that God was living. We know this because Jesus said to the disciples, I don't say anything without I hear my Father in heaven saying it first. And then I don't do anything without I see my Father in heaven doing it first. And people have formed a view of God, have they? Haven't they? That outside the church, outside of this place, they formed a view of God that God is judgmental and harsh and punishing sin. Am I right? And you'll hear it amongst your friends. And people actually even talk about what behavior. And my mother-in-law says, well, that's not Christian. She goes, this kind of behavior. When that's not Christian. I mean, she does. How can she know what's Christian or not Christian? She hasn't been to church for nearly a century. Oh my goodness. So we shouldn't get into mother-in-law jokes. So I won't. But she's a heavy smoker. She has limited lung capacity, and unlike Oliver, she seems to be persisting. And Oliver, this one's for you, this joke. So listen well. But she shouldn't smoke because it's bad for her lung capacity, obviously. But she still smokes, but she's in a nursing home, so she can't get out and get the cigarettes. So she'll enlist her, you know, family members. And on one occasion, I had to go and get the cigarettes, and I found it at a personal level, an affront that I was having to buy which cigarettes. I'm not a smoker, and I hate the smell, and so it was like I felt so wrong inside of me buying cigarettes for my mother-in-law. And so a moment of impulsive non-conformity came out because I found the moment very awkward, and I'm buying cigarettes, which is a normal thing for people who smoke. And if you smoke, well, you know, good, all the best. But it's not, no judgment, but it's, for me, it's just, it was so awkward. And she said, the girl said, what do you have? We have packs of 20 or packs of 40. I said, give me a pack of 40. I'm trying to kill my mother-in-law. They're just not working quickly enough. But it didn't work. She's still going. She's still going. I hope you're laughing, Oliver. Where was I? The in the world and not of the world. And what it means is we have a different view of Jesus. Once he sits inside of your heart, once he lives inside of your heart, you begin to get a different view of Jesus than that other one, the judgmental one. There's a cartoonist called Larson. I love his. This guy's got to be a believer at some level. He has done these cartoons, and he does them of God, you know. And he paints God in the way that most people perceive him outside the church, which is this old man with long white hair and a big beard, you know, and wearing a big robe. And there's one cartoon that says, God makes the snake. And there's a table, and the snakes are all lying out. And what he does is he picks one up, and he's going. And he goes, these things are a cinch, you know, like this, making these snakes, like rolling out the clay, you know. And then there's another one with God, it's God's computer, and it's a picture of a young man walking down the street, and there's God, the white-haired guy, watching the computer screen, and there's a young man walking along the street, completely innocent, and unbeknownst to him, there is a piano hanging by a rope just above him, and God's finger's got a set of buttons in front, bless, curse, and there's one over that says smite, and God's finger is just pressed over the smite button so that the piano will drop on this poor unfortunate. That's how a lot of people view God. There's another cartoon that I really like, and it's one of Jesus, and it's Jesus rises from the dead, and it's the cartoon's a hand-drawn thing, and he's in the grave still. And he's sitting there with the grave clothes, and he's just sitting up, and he's got his head in his hands, and he goes, man, I need a cup of coffee. I feel like I've been dead for 3 days. You see, that's my idea of Jesus. When we think about people's sin and when we talk to them about sin, we do them a great disservice, really, because everybody sins. Everybody sins. This is a major truth. It's a major truth. It's so true that, I don't know if you've seen the TV program House with Hugh Laurie. That's right, Hugh Laurie. An actor, by the way, you all know, obviously, and we all know in Australia is British, but the Americans didn't know he was not American until he went on to Ellen after three series and spoke in a British accent. And there was this sort of indrawn gasp of horror from the audience. That's why we should call it the American flu, you know. they didn't know. So Hugh Laurie, I mean, in the script for this program is this one mantra that he keeps coming up with when he's dealing with patients. He says, everybody lies. And it's founded in this gigantic truth. Sin is a universal quality of what it means to be human. And the word sin means, literally it's from the Old Testament. And it's a word, it's an image, it's a picture actually. It's a little metaphor of an arrow that never quite, it's a military term. And it's an arrow that never quite gets to the target. Or a spear that's thrown and never quite gets to the target. And the best way of understanding it is to understand that when we use the word sin, the way we use it is to talk about people's misdeeds and their failings. But the way God uses it, he uses it as a sort of a universal template for the fact that human beings are never quite able to be perfect. No matter how hard we try, we'll never quite make it. And I feel as if over the last 30 to 40 years in church life, we've been beating people over the head and accusing them of their sin. And what we're really doing is punishing them for being human. Because we're in the world. And there's us crowded together with everybody else. And they fail to be perfect, and so do we. We're the same. And I think that the notion of worldliness and how it's been applied, you take that idea of worldliness and you can make a whole bunch of things out of it. Well, I don't think God really intended. Oh, that's worldly, that's not worldly. Suddenly you have a dividing line. What's in and what's out? It's us and them. It's the sinners and the saints. It's the saved and the unsaved. It's the churched and the unchurched. And you get into this habit then of having this kind of weird dualistic thinking. It's good or bad, black or white. And that's not what God was talking about at all. He wasn't talking about separation. He wasn't talking about to make a dividing line and put people into categories. Because sin is human. That is, we're all in the same big boat. Every one of us. I'm so much more inclined to try and remove the word. I mean, it's a thing. It's a real thing. The inability to be perfect. The inability to do precisely what you want. The inability for things to work out the way you want. It's just that sin amongst people who don't go to church manifests itself in different ways. Does it not? It manifests itself in different ways than it does for us. But we're in exactly the same set of circumstances. There but for the grace of God, right? So I think it's easy to fall into a place where you can go, I'm going to use that as a dividing line. This is a division. These are the people who are in. These are the people who are out. And then that becomes an excuse, the sinner. It becomes an excuse for them to stop being a person in our minds, and they become a thing. We objectify. And I think it becomes easy in church life to objectify people who don't come to church. They're the unchurched. They're an object now. They're not humans. But in actual fact, they're humans. They're humans, just like me, just like you. Their lives are as important to them as yours is to you. Their lives are as precious. You know what most humans are trying to do? That most humans are trying to just make the best they can out of the circumstances they're in. They're trying to make a way. You know, there was an amazing song by Sting, another fabulous British export. And he wrote a song called The Russians. It was during the height of the Cold War. And the song was, "The Russians Love Their Children Too." And people outside the church love their children too, you know. They love their families. They look for meaning in the ways that we look for meaning. And things go wrong for them in the same way that they go wrong for us. But sometimes I feel as if, I'm not saying this is you now or us here. What I'm actually saying is I think we, the church globally, have been guilty of a kind of a judgmental, fear-based reactivity when things haven't been working out the way we wanted them to. And what we wanted them to work out was that everybody would be well-behaved and be good and come to church. And that everybody would put their hand up and believe in Jesus and follow. That's what we wanted. And that's actually ultimately what the thought leadership, I feel, of Christianity has wanted in Western countries over the last 30, 40, 50 years, this idea everybody will come around. And it's based on a scriptural idea that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But what do you do? What happens to you when that doesn't seem to be happening the way you said it would? How do we react when things don't work out the way we planned? And I think there are two choices. One choice is to react out of fear, which then leads to the judgment, and then it's easier to say it's us and them, the sinners, the saints. Well, the other choice is to do what the worship team did this morning, which is to press in and go, okay, it didn't work out the way, it's not working out necessarily the way we planned. Things aren't necessarily working out the way we planned, but maybe God was serious when he said all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Maybe that's for real. And then to let us see what God would do. And what God did this morning in the moment of worship was magnificent. I think it's like a little indicator of what happens next week. What happens tomorrow when things for us work out not the way we planned? How do we react? Is Jesus talking to us? Is the Holy Spirit talking to our soul? How do we react with our friends outside the church? Can we bring to them a vision of an alternative way to live? That's your mission. We are in the world, but our view of what makes it tick and what makes it work is different. A lot of it's the same, but the fundamental differences are to do with the grace and the hope and the love, right? Because of all of the things that God talks about, all of the things that we think about when we think about church and everything that's in it, you know, what Paul says, where there are prophecies, they'll pass away. Where there are tongues, they'll cease. But these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And if you want to know how to be in the world and not of the world, then just pick up Jesus and go back and look at what he did and what he said. You don't see anything I see my Father in heaven doing. And he even says, look, this is John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Like, this is the way you do it. This kind of life is the kind of life. This is how you get to be golden. This is how you get to the big, best way of living. This is how you get to truth. This is how you get to love. This is how you get to fulfillment. This is how you get to God the Father, the source of all life and love. Look at me. And so you see Jesus not reacting when things aren't working out. Surely it's not in the plans of God for people to be adulterers. That's not God's plan. And when he confronts a woman who's caught in the act of adultery, there is a stark difference between the way people reacted. There are all those people who are reacting out of fear and judgment, who are going to stone her, and then there's God himself who could judge her, who says, I don't condemn you. Why don't we try that? Or the tax collector, the guy who has actually betrayed his own people. Tax collectors betray their own people because they were collecting tax on behalf of the Roman occupation, keeping the profits for themselves. So they were, in effect, forcing oppressed people to pay for their own slavery. They were hated. And there's a guy sitting in a tree, a little man, apparently, according to the Bible. And one of the reasons he was in a tree is that's where he'd be safe, because the zealots, who are revolutionary thinkers, Zionist revolutionaries, were waiting to stab people in the back. In fact, the Roman soldiers never went in alone into crowds because of the risk of being stabbed. They would be stabbed in the... Actually, the technique was to take a long-bladed knife and stab a Roman soldier through the armor into the kidneys. And they knew precisely where to strike, so that at that moment, the Roman soldier, there was sort of the pain of that, apparently, I've never experienced it, but the pain of that is so severe that you can't even cry out, but you bleed very quickly. And so they would stab the Roman soldier in the back. And so the Roman soldiers, this is all from Josephus, the Jewish wars, the Roman soldiers would never go into those crowds alone. They would go in groups of four. And the tax collector is one of these guys who's funding that entire thing. So he's in a tree, Zacchaeus is in a tree. Jesus sees him and says, hey, come to your place tonight for dinner. And then the crowd murmured. And what were they murmuring? You can't be doing that, man. You can't be serious. I want to say to you that I feel as if whenever I see Jesus, what he says, he challenges and confronts all of my religious thinking. All of my conservatism. All of my conservative thinking, he challenges. Because he loved the people who had made the greatest mistakes. And he loved the people. I mean, I love it that he loved the people who were desperate. The woman with the issue of blood. The woman who crawls on her hands and knees through the filth and the dirt to get to Jesus. And puts her own life at risk because she's got an open wound. And it's an open bleeding. And she's bleeding, which means that her risk of infection is very high. And she crawls through the dirt on her hands and knees to get to Jesus to touch them with his garment as he goes by. You know, or the lepers, the outcasts. Or the Roman soldiers themselves. And a centurion, he saw a centurion. I said, I've never seen greater faith in all of Israel. How much that would have made the Pharisees happy. You can imagine how happy they were to hear that. Oh, there's our guy. So this next week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, we don't need to preach at people, you know. We just need to show them that there's another way, that there's another life. There's another layer to the way the world is they haven't yet got hold of. There's a whole set of possibilities about their life that will lead to things that they're struggling with. Broken relationships, broken bodies, failed marriages, unemployment, difficult people, difficult circumstances. And things aren't working out the way they planned, but when you actually begin to see things the way Jesus sees things, and you let him speak to you about how he might actually change all of that stuff, it changes everything, does it not? We have a responsibility not to preach to people, not to bash them over their head with being human, i.e. their sin, but to let them see the richness and the amazingness of a life with Jesus at the very center. When all of that trouble and all of that other stuff finishes up turning out for good. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and call according to his purpose. That's your mission, should you choose to accept it. We've been doing a lot of work, we've been doing a lot of work with people who are not in church, actually doing a lot of work with people who are, in fact, we've been working with an atheist organization. You want to know what we've found? We've found this. They're just like you and I. They have the same hopes, loves, fears. They're human. They're not objects. They're not an idea. They're not a concept. They're people. They're amazing. They're beautiful. And some of them are frightened and some of them are anxious. Some of them are overconfident. They're all just like us. They're exactly like the church. They just need Jesus. That's what it means to be in the world, but not of it. And that is my message. And if you're interested in saying, I'm going to make that my mantra for going forward, then why don't we pray together? Can we do that? Yeah. And then I'm sort of finished. I went a little bit over time. I'm so sorry. Thank you. It's very kind. I'm not sure whether that applause was for going over time. I don't think so. Or for apologising. Maybe the applause was for apologising. There was an old guy. I sat across the table from an old guy. I mean, he was 17 years older than me. I mean, so he must have been. He must have been all of like 45. And this was quite recently. I was about 4 or 5 years ago. And he was in his late 70s, and he's the head of the church planting movement in a major church in New York City. It's called Redeemer Presbyterian. It's a Presbyterian church, Redeemer. And they've got sort of 20,000 people and four or five, six campuses. And they started from nothing 20 years ago. And it's extraordinary. It's an extraordinary work of God, right? And I won't tell you the story of how he got there, but the guy who was, this is when we were still employed in this other church. And the guy, we're having lunch. And he said, you know, we've planted 95 churches in New York City in the last 20 years. 95. I went, I thought that's really impressive. New York City is a very hard, tough city. And I said, wow, that's amazing. And then he said, maybe only 15 of those are Presbyterian churches. He said, about 80% are AOG churches. And we were in a movement at a very, very strong central identity, tribal identity. And what came out of my mouth came out of my experience, had I been worked in that, you know, and it came out of then, it came out of my experience of having been embedded in that movement for like 15 years. And I said, it came out of my mouth without me thinking. I said, why would you do that? And he looked at me and he changed my life with this one remark. And I know it was God speaking to me. He said, if you love the city more than you love your own movement, you'll do it. I issue that. I make myself vulnerable and expose my own failings. It was a failing for me to be so tribal and to be so one-eyed and focused. But I put it on the table for you. If you love the city, really, you'll do it. If you love this country, you'll do it. Really, you will. Shall we pray? Jesus, we thank you, Father, that you showed us not just what the way is. And we can maybe have the worship team come up, I think. Is that normally what happens? Yeah, let's have the worship team come up. Father, you didn't just show us what the way is. You lived the way so that we would be that. We ask you now that in this day, in this moment going forward, that you would embed in us a determination to be you going forward, whenever we encounter the trouble, whenever we encounter things that don't work out, whenever we're interacting and engaged in relationship with our friends and workmates and colleagues and passers-by, we ask God that they would see Jesus, they would see you. We ask that they would see you, that it would be you shining out of our eyes, that it would be your words on our lips, that it'd be our hands would be your hands. And that we would not run to judgment. And that we would not think of them as objects. But we would understand that they are just like us. And that we would help them see the beautiful way to live. The amazing way to live. The life of abundance. And we thank you, Father, you're able to do that right now by the power of your Holy Spirit. Because you live and dwell in us. And just one more thing, and who's up for that? Just put your hand up if you're up for that. You go, yeah, that's me. Amen. Right? That's cool. Amen. Okay, put your hands down. I'll just have one more question, if I may. And that is, if you're in the building and you've never prayed a prayer where you ask Jesus to come into your heart, I'd like to pray that. I'd like us all to pray that together now. And it's an opportunity for you to go, I'm in fully. So many people in this building, right, have actually prayed that prayer. I would say probably most of us have prayed that a prayer that's sort of like, oh, Jesus, come and live in me, forgive me, make me your child, something like that. This is not for you. This is not for this prayer is not for those people. This prayer is for you if you've never prayed it for real and you would like Jesus to live and be alive in your heart forever. And that you would like to not die, effectively, in the way that Oliver's body stopped working on Saturday, but he didn't die. It's a sort of a bonus, really, I think. I mean, it's great. It's amazing just to have Jesus inside, alive inside, but there's a bit of a bonus on the other end. But so this is not a sales pitch, but if you want to, we're going to all pray together out loud. And if that's you, then let's just pray together. And here's how it's going to play out. We'll all pray together, everybody with their eyes closed. And then what I would like to do is not make you feel vulnerable about what is an incredibly important moment for you. So at the end, when everybody's eyes are shut, and I'm the only one peeking, and I'm short-sighted still, really, I just might ask you to lift your hand so that I can know what happened. But nobody else will be looking, okay? And I'm not going to ask you to come down the front or anything like that. I'm not sure what normally happens, but it's vulnerable and personal and private, and we really respect that. So if everybody could just close their eyes and repeat this prayer after me. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you rose from the dead. For me, I ask you now to come into my heart. Fill me with your Spirit. Receive me. Heal me. Forgive me. And make me your child. I name you now as my Lord and my Savior. I will follow you all the days of my life. Amen. Just no peeking, right? So please keep your eyes closed. And your head. If you can't resist peeking, just put your hand over your eyes, right? Really, no peeking. This is private and personal. But if that was you and you prayed that prayer and it was the first time maybe or the real time, this one was for real, then can you just lift your hand up and I'll see it? Thank you. Thank you. Two or three, four, maybe four people there. But you can put your hands down now. Like three or four people just immediately put their hands up. Was there anybody else who didn't put their hands up in that first bunch? You can just put your hand up and go, yeah, that was me. You're just going, yeah. You're just owning it, really, and saying, yeah, thank you very much. I can see your hand, brothers. Thank you. Put your hands down. Church, you can open your eyes. I quickly counted with my terrible eyesight four people who responded in this morning and said, you know what, that was for me the real thing. I think we should give them a huge, warm welcome to their new family.
Stand and sing a final song together and worship. If you need to collect your kids, I don't know yet, then please do that.